Volume 5, The Atonement Between God and Man.
Our subject is Volume 5, The Atonement Between God and Man. Now, I don't know how your volume studies go in Orlando or in Jacksonville, but in Chicago, sometimes in our studies of the volumes, we analyze the details so closely, paragraph by paragraph, sentence by sentence, even word by word, that as the old saying goes, we can't see the forest. Not just for the trees, we're looking on the veins of the leaves of the trees. And so we miss the overall point and structure of an entire chapter, which sometimes is so rich with a meaning that we don't see. We don't see how each chapter builds upon and connects to the previous chapters to present the argument of the entire book. Well, today I'm going to briefly summarize each chapter of Volume 5 to help us see the big picture of the atonement between God and man. It's going to be a fast-paced 45 minutes, so fasten your mental seatbelts. Here we go. The doctrine of the atonement lies at the very foundation of the Christian religion. With these words, Brother Russell begins Chapter 1 of Volume 5, which is entitled The Fact and Philosophy of the Atonement. Now, many first-time readers of Volume 5 in Brother Russell's day had been taught by their churches various errors regarding the atonement. And so in Volume 5, we see a repeated pattern where Brother Russell refutes an error and presents the truth, refutes an error and presents the truth, time after time. This first chapter of Volume 5, an introductory chapter, is 18 pages long, and it sets forth the scriptural teaching of this foundation doctrine. Pastor Russell lists 13 elements of the true Bible doctrine of the atonement, which I've combined into these 7 points. First, Adam was created perfect, sinned by willful disobedience, and brought the entire race of mankind under the penalty of death. Second, God has a program of atonement in which he is both just and the justifier of mankind. Third, God's program of atonement has 2 parts, the satisfaction of justice and the bringing back into atonement with God as many as are willing in the kingdom. Fourth, God's program of atonement includes the death of Jesus as a ransom for all to satisfy justice and remove the death sentence. Fifth, thus far, only a little flock of Jesus' footstep followers have received the benefits of the atonement. Sixth, this church class of footstep followers, together with Jesus, will constitute a royal priesthood in the kingdom, which will remove the blindness, error, and degradation Satan has brought upon mankind for the last 6,000 years. And seventh, at the end of the millennial kingdom, the great work of atonement will be completed, and there will be no more sickness, pain, sorrow, or death, and all things will be in harmony with God. Now, before I continue with Brother Russell's treatment in Chapter 1, I'd like to point out the importance of the atonement to each of us this way, the importance of the correct understanding of the doctrine of the atonement. How would you answer this question? You're talking to another Christian, and he asks you, what is different about what the Bible students believe from all other Christian groups? What makes you different? There are other Bible study groups, other Christians, who understand that there is no hell of torment. There are other Christian groups who understand man does not have an immortal soul. There are other Christian groups who know that God is not a Trinity. There are even other Christian groups who have a vague understanding of the ransom. They will use the expression substitutionary atonement to explain why Jesus died for our sins. So how would you answer that question then? So what is it about you that is different from all the rest of them? The answer is our understanding of the atonement. And it has 2 parts. There are 2 salvations. We Bible students use that phrase as a shorthand for the doctrine of the atonement. the two salvations. Of course, the underpinning is the ransom, and it's true understanding. But if you want to get to the kernel of what we believe that is different from every other Christian group, it's the doctrine of the two salvations, well illustrated on the chart of the ages. In the present gospel age, there is a salvation for a small group of footstep followers of Jesus, a way of sacrifice which leads to a heavenly reward. In the kingdom or messianic age, as it's listed on the chart, there is a future salvation for the vast remainder of mankind who will learn obedience to the new law covenant, leading to an earthly salvation. The doctrine of the two salvations. Let me continue. This first chapter of volume 5 ends with an overview of the rest of the book. You know, Brother Russell was a master at doing what all public speakers and educators are taught to do. Tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them, and then tell them what you told them. Here he tells us what he's going to tell us. Chapter 2 establishes that Jehovah God is the author of the atonement. Chapters 3 through 7 deal with Jesus in his various roles as mediator of the atonement. Chapters 8 through 11 discuss the Holy Spirit, the channel of the atonement. Chapters 12 through 15 deal with mankind, the beneficiary of the atonement. And the last short chapter, chapter 16, closes the book with words of encouragement to the church class. So let's continue now with chapter 2, entitled The Author of the Atonement, and it's 50 pages long. The main point, easily proved by dozens of scriptures cited, is that Jehovah God is the author of the great plan of atonement. The scriptures include Isaiah 43:11. I, even I, am Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior. And Jude 25, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Why 50 pages to make what seems to be a simple and direct point? Well, the answer is that most of the chapter lays the groundwork for refuting the error of the Trinity by explaining the distinction between God, the author of the atonement, and Jesus, God's representative. Countless scriptures are examined and applied correctly to either God or Jesus in their various roles in the atonement work. And a good example is Titus 3, verses 4 to 6. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This scripture thus establishes the principle elsewhere stated in Scripture that salvation is of the Father and by or through the Son. Chapter 3 is the first of five chapters about Jesus, and it's entitled The Only Begotten One. It's a relatively short 14 pages, and Brother Russell lists several points about Jesus and then proves those points in detail in the rest of the chapter and in parts of later chapters as well. And those points about Jesus, the key ones are, first, Jesus had a pre-human existence and was the highest of all God's creation, the only begotten of Jehovah, properly referred to as a God, a mighty chief of the angels. Second, Jesus volunteered to become flesh for a time and for the purpose of carrying out the divine will. Third, Jesus' resurrection was not as flesh, but with honor and glory to the highest of spirit natures, the divine nature. Here too, Brother Russell builds on the groundwork he laid in the previous chapter, proving that God and Jesus are two separate beings by examining such scriptures as John 1:1, properly understood as saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was a God. Jesus' role as the Logos is particularly featured in this chapter 3 of volume 5. Moving on to chapter 4, the undefiled one. It begins on page 97 and is only 10 pages long. And in this chapter, Brother Russell refutes an error, but this time not the error of the Trinity. This time the error refuted is the teaching of the Immaculate Conception. The key scriptures are 1 John 3:5, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin, and Hebrews 7:26. For such an high priest became us who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now most Christians accept these texts at face value and agree that Jesus was perfect. The debate is over how Mary, Jesus' mother, could bear a perfect child, since Job 14:4 declares, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one." So if Jesus was clean and perfect, Mary could not be unclean. She likewise had to be perfect. The truth on that question is in three parts. First, that Mary was indeed an imperfect member of Adam's fallen race. Second, all existence, living energy or being, comes from the Father, whereas the mother furnishes the organism. And third, God was Jesus' perfect Father, providing a perfect living energy into Mary, who provided the organism that was born as the babe who grew to become the man, Christ Jesus. And thus, the imperfect Mary could bear a perfect child, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Chapter 5 is entitled, Made Like Unto His Brethren. It's 22 pages long and once again addresses an error that is the opposite of the error of the Trinity. For while the Trinity teaches that Jesus was Jehovah God himself in human form, this opposite error teaches that Jesus was merely an imperfect man, like the rest of us, like unto his brethren. That's what the scripture says. Now granted, those who believe this error will say, Jesus was better than most, wiser, more compassionate, a great teacher, but in the end, he was just another man, no different than you and me. The basis of this error comes from Hebrews 2:17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So then it's a good question, one that we need to know the answer to. How is it that Jesus could be both holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and, at the same time, like unto his imperfect brethren? The answer is in who are his brethren. The brethren mentioned in this text do not refer to fallen mankind in general. No. Like unto his brethren refers to our Lord's justified footstep followers who are adopted by God as joint heirs with Christ and are therefore siblings, brethren of our Lord, whose sins are covered with the merit of his sacrifice. The vast remainder of mankind, by contrast, are still in sin, children of their father, who? The devil, as John 8:44 declares. Chapter 6, David's Son and David's Lord, explains a difficult-to-understand scripture in Matthew 22, verses 42 to 45. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? It's a good question. The context of these verses tells us how the Pharisees and Sadducees tried to trip up Jesus with supposedly unanswerable questions like the one where a woman's husband died, she married his brother, he died, she married again, and so on through seven husbands. So in the resurrection, whose wife would she be? Jesus answered all of those trick questions, and then he asked one of his own, the question we just read. Chapter 6 of the fifth volume answers the question Jesus posed by pointing out that Jesus is David's son by two lines of genealogy, Solomon's down to Joseph, and Nathan's down to Mary. However, The line most would pick as being the better line, it must be talking about Solomon's, is not the line implied in the expression, David's son, because after Solomon's death, the kingdom was rent away from his son Rehoboam as God's punishment for Solomon's sin of allowing idolatry to be practiced in Israel. Well, that explains half of the question that Jesus put to the Pharisees and Sadducees. How is Jesus David's son? We can now see the genealogy. But what about the other half of the question? How is Jesus David's Lord? Well, the answer is that Jesus became David's Lord by reason of the great work he accomplished to qualify himself to be the mediator of the atonement, completing his sacrifice on Calvary's cross, thus purchasing the life rights of Adam and all his race. Listen to Acts 10, verse 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And Romans 14, 9. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. In the latter part of this chapter, Brother Russell explains similar concepts in other titles of Jesus, such as the root and offspring of David, the second Adam, and the everlasting Father. All these titles refer to Jesus in the kingdom, when he will be the life giver to resurrected mankind. Chapter 7, The Son of Man, is 14 pages long, and it is the last of the five chapters about Jesus, the mediator of the atonement. Once again, as in previous chapters, Brother Russell refutes an error prevalent in his day and then presents the truth. This time, it's actually two errors. One error suggests that since Jesus so often used the title Son of Man in referring to himself, he was therefore acknowledging the man, Joseph, as his father. The other error, even worse, declares that since this title is also used of the resurrected Jesus, then Jesus now is still a human being in heaven. Brother Russell first disposes of the errors by citing scriptures that show this title, Son of Man, applied to Jesus even before he was born on earth, when he was the Logos. So the title could not be an acknowledgement of Joseph as his father. Other scriptures are cited to show that Jesus' human existence was only temporary for the purpose of being sacrificed forever and that he is now a spirit being. Having disposed of the two errors with scriptures right on the point, Brother Russell then proceeds to present the truth, namely that this title, Son of Man, carries the thought of the son of the man, Adam. Just as Jesus was David's son, so too was he a member of Adam's race. But not just any member, no. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He was the promised seed, the Messiah, the chiefest among 10,000, of whom even Pilate declared, "Behold the man." The next four chapters, chapters 8 through 11, deal with the channel of the atonement, the Holy Spirit, from various points of view. Chapter 8 has that title, The Holy Spirit of God, and it's 46 pages long. Once again, there is an error to be refuted, the teaching that the Holy Spirit is a being and part of the Trinity. I'll just briefly touch on the familiar highlights of the pastor's explanation. First, the pronoun he, often used in reference to the Holy Spirit, could equally be translated it. Second, the original Hebrew and Greek words ruach and pneuma, translated spirit, have the meaning of something powerful yet invisible like the wind, not of a person. So what then is the Holy Spirit? Brother Russell defines the Holy Spirit as the divine will, influence, or power, and expands the definition of God's Holy Spirit with these words. It is God's power exercised in any manner, but always according to the lines of justice, love, and hence always a holy power. This power may be an energy of life, a physically creative power, or a power of thought, creating and inspiring thoughts and words, or a quickening or life-giving power, as it was manifested in the resurrection of our Lord, and will again be manifested in the resurrection of the church, his body. And God's Holy Spirit can also be the begetting or transforming power or influence of the knowledge of the truth. In this aspect, it is designated the Spirit of Truth. Chapter 9 is 40 pages long and is entitled The Baptism, Witness, and Seal of the Spirit of Atonement. Several errors are refuted in this chapter, among them that the Holy Spirit is a person, and that frequent Pentecostal-style baptisms of the Spirit are to be expected and sought. The truth given in this chapter is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon us is the outpouring of God's influence upon his newly adopted children as a sign of their acceptance as joint heirs with Christ. There were three outwardly manifested baptisms of the Spirit at the beginning of the Gospel Age, upon Jesus at Jordan, upon the disciples at Pentecost, and upon Cornelius to signify God's acceptance of the Gentiles. These three baptisms of the Spirit are adequate to cover the entire body of Christ. In the kingdom, there will be a general baptism of the Spirit upon all flesh, as it says in Joel 2:28, that is, upon the world of mankind, as each brings himself into harmony with the righteousness of the kingdom. The first part of this chapter in volume 5 ends with a discussion of praying for the Holy Spirit. Our prayers for more of God's Spirit must be accompanied with effort at emptying ourselves of self-will and every contrary influence. The second part of this chapter, I think, is very important to each of us personally. Brother Russell explains the witness of the Spirit as being not merely feelings of peace or happiness or even of being in God's favor, but rather our pastor presents logical questions to be asked by those seeking a witness of the Spirit respecting their sonship. Have you ever asked that question? How do I know that I have been begotten of God's Holy Spirit? How do I know? The answer is in these questions. Ask these questions of yourself. Was I ever drawn to Christ as my Redeemer? Did I ever fully consecrate myself, my time, and my talents to God? Am I having trials and prunings, experiences that indicate I am a part of the vine? Are my trials resulting in growth in the fruits of the Spirit? Does my heart delight to do God's will and sacrifice my own aims? Do I discern that I am different from the world and out of harmony with its spirit? Am I glad to confess that Jesus is my Redeemer and tell the truth to others? And do we have an interest in and a growing understanding of the doctrines of truth? Brother Russell lists these questions and then says, if you can answer yes, then you have the witness of God's Holy Spirit, its beginning influence in your life. And I'd like to add one more question of my own to these. Do I desire to be with my brethren and support the work of the Ecclesia, of which I am a member? The third and last part of this chapter deals with the seal of the Holy Spirit, the baptism, witness, and seal. Ephesians 1:13-14 declares that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of the promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. And Brother Russell explains that this scripture means that having the witness of the Holy Spirit, which he described just previously, is the seal, or the acknowledgement by God that the promise of glory, honor, and immortality is ours, and that we will receive that promised inheritance if we faint not. Chapter 10, The Spirit of a Sound Mind, is a short one, only 14 pages long. The theme of this chapter is 2 Timothy 1:7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Brother Russell explains this scripture as teaching not that the Lord's people are by nature of sounder mind than the world. Rather, it is because we seek the Lord's will and His instructions in His word that we develop wisdom and sound judgment. The spirit of a sound mind enables its possessor to rightly value the transitory toys of this life in comparison to the eternal riches in Christ. And on the last page of this chapter, chapter 10, is this summary thought. I'll quote it for you. The thought we wish to impress is that on whatever plane of mental decrepitude, immorality, or unwisdom, the truth and grace of God shall reach a man or woman, it will lift him up and make him or her the nobler, the purer, the kinder, the gentler, the more considerate of others, in proportion as he or she receives this new mind, the spirit of a sound mind. As I said before, throughout Volume 5, Brother Russell has been refuting the doctrine of the Trinity with logic and sound scriptural reasoning. However, some might remain unconvinced because they have in mind one scripture or two that to them proves definitively that the Holy Spirit is a person, and along with God and Jesus are three gods in one, and there's nothing you can tell me that will separate me from this error. To answer even these objections, Brother Russell devotes an entire chapter, 38 pages long, chapter 11, Supposed Objections Considered. And he lists there and discusses 21 such scriptures that might seem, if misunderstood, to imply that the Holy Spirit is a person, a part of a Trinity. The explanations are detailed and logical, and I will leave them for your personal study. I don't have time to go through all 21 scriptures here today. Moving on to chapter 12. Chapter 12 is a single chapter about, as its title says, the subject of the atonement, man. The chapter is long, 82 pages. And again, there are two errors to be refuted. This time, it's theological orthodoxy's view at one end of the spectrum that man is part God, possessing an immortal soul. And evolutionists on the other end of the spectrum declaring that man is merely a higher form of a monkey. Refuting both of these errors, Brother Russell presents the Bible truth in between those two extremes, that man is a soul, doesn't have an immortal soul, that is comprised of an earthly body and a breath or spirit of life. Once again, the pastor presents a detailed explanation of those words, pneuma and ruach, which we discussed before, along with other words translated breath and life and soul. It's very technical, very detailed. For example, in Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, is used effectively to show that the soul is not immortal. Then, having explained what human life is, Brother Russell goes on to explain death and refute yet another error, this time proving that there is no hell and that death is the condition of oblivion. We're all familiar with the analysis of the Hebrew word Sheol and the Greek words Hades and Gehenna. It's found in this chapter. And the key scripture, of course, is Ecclesiastes 9:10. Many of us know it by heart. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. Chapter 13 is entitled, Hopes for Life Everlasting and Immortality Secured by the Atonement. It begins with these words. There is a longing hope within men that death does not end all existence. There is an undefined hope that somehow and somewhere the life now begun will have a continuation. In some, this hope turns to fear. Realizing their unworthiness of a future of pleasure, many fear a future of woe, and the more they dread it for themselves and others, the more they believe in it. Once again, the error to be refuted is that man has an immortal soul that cannot die. The scriptural truth is that mankind's hope for life everlasting is not in an immortal soul that they already possess, but in the atonement provided by Jesus when he died for our sins and rose again for our justification. There are, however, conditions upon all who would receive the life everlasting provided in the atonement. First, all must accept Christ as their Redeemer. And second, they must live in harmony with God and righteousness. And so it will be for mankind in the kingdom when the hope of life everlasting is actually given to them. Brother Russell then gives good definitions to some key terms used in the scriptures. These words are often misused and lead to misunderstandings among Christians who use them. Immortal means a condition where death is impossible. Death proof. Mortal means a condition where death is possible, but not necessarily inevitable, unless a death sentence has been incurred. Eternal life is mortal life, as Adam enjoyed it before his disobedience, and as obedient mankind will enjoy it in the kingdom. Romans 6:23 tells us that eternal life is the gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 14 is 16 pages long and is entitled The Necessity for the Atonement, the Curse. Several scriptures speak of a curse upon mankind and upon the earth. But Revelation 22:3 speaks of the coming kingdom when there shall be no more curse. Once again, the error refuted is that the curse spoken of in the Bible is a future curse of eternal torture upon the wicked in this life. The truth is that the curse upon man is a present one, pronounced upon Adam after his disobedience, dying thou shalt die. The curse upon mankind was not only just, but also instructive, in that mankind's experience with the permission of evil and its effects have been an object lesson, not only for our own race, but also for the angels. You know, we often like to use our imaginations. And you may not even recall that this is in Volume 5, but Brother Russell even speculates a little about future space travel in the passing thought that he gives on page 416. I'll read it for you. Brother Russell says, "And who knows but that in the far distant future, instructors in righteousness for as yet uncreated billions will be drawn from among the worthy of earth's redeemed and restored race, who have had an actual experience with sin and will be able to speak from experience in guarding others against the least deflection from absolute obedience to the divine will." Well, we're getting close to the end. Chapter 15 is entitled A Ransom for All, the Only Basis for Atonement. Given the importance of this subject, it's a long chapter, the second longest in the book, at 65 pages. Recall earlier in the first chapter, where it described the two parts of the atonement as being the satisfaction of justice and the bringing back of mankind into atonement with God. The ransom is the first of those two parts, the price or payment to justice. Now, only three verses in the entire New Testament use the word ransom. But they are important texts indeed. I'll read one of them, our well-known 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." On page 428 of volume 5, after quoting this text, Brother Russell says, "There is no room for quibbling or disputing the meaning of these texts. And the more this thought of a ransom, a corresponding price, is considered, the more force does it seem to contain, and the more light does it shed upon the entire work of the atonement. The thought, and the only thought contained in it, is that as Adam, through disobedience, forfeited his being, his soul, all his rights to life and to earth, so Christ Jesus our Lord, by his death, as a corresponding price, paid a full and exact offset for Father Adam's soul or being, and in consequence for all his posterity, every human soul, sharers in his fall and in his loss. Brother Russell then goes on in great detail to explain the difference between, again, many words that are used in the scriptures and sometimes can be used imprecisely, leading to an incorrect thought or conclusion in the minds of others. For example, he lists these words, ransom, redeem, deliver, pardon, and forgive. Ransom means a corresponding price. The perfect life of Jesus, sacrificed in death for the perfect life of Adam, which was forfeited by sin and under the penalty of death. Redeem includes the thought of the ransom price plus the additional thought of the setting free of those for whom the price was paid. Deliverance has only the thought of setting free the ransomed ones. It does not include the thought of a price paid. Pardon means to remit the penalty of something, to let pass, without the payment of a price. And forgive means to release from punishment on the basis of a price paid. The last half of the chapter includes a defense of the ransom doctrine against the various no-ransom errors taught in the pastor's day. Well, that brings us to the end of the book and the end of this discourse. Chapter 16, the final chapter of Volume 5, only 4 pages long and entitled The Ministry of Reconciliation or Atonement. In this short closing chapter, Brother Russell begins with these words. I'm going to read them to you and at the same time draw a picture on the screen to illustrate these words. You'll see it's a very familiar picture to you. You've seen it many times before. Quote, the ministry of reconciliation or atonement is participated in by the entire royal priesthood, of which our Lord Jesus is the chief priest or high priest. All the priests share in the better sacrifices which have progressed throughout this gospel age and which will be finished with its close, and all who thus share the sufferings of Christ shall likewise share in his future glory as participators with him and the great and glorious ministry of reconciliation of the millennial kingdom. This final chapter of Volume 5 continues with inspiring exhortations to the saints of God to further zeal and joy in their part of the ministry of reconciliation now, despite opposition, so that we may be privileged to be a member of that royal priesthood in the kingdom. Volume 5 ends with a quotation of Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And may God add his blessing.